on prayer, and specifically evangelistic prayer, to pray for the lost, to pray for the salvation of those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures clearly express the rightness of such prayers and the urgency with which we should pray for the lost. And that's the emphasis in these verses in Timothy. This urgency in prayer had been lost because of the false teaching that had infiltrated the church. It had taken away the zeal for the gospel, the zeal to proclaim the gospel. They'd been blunted because of wrong teaching. And so to continue in addressing this issue, Paul once again gives a wonderful declaration of the truth of the gospel to fire hearts and minds in motivation to pray. And Paul's call to pray is threefold. He speaks of God's heart, God's desire. He speaks of God's work in sending the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done. And he also speaks of God's commission to himself that he should go and proclaim such things to the Gentiles. And these three together give us one of the most significant, dynamic passages on mission and evangelism in the New Testament. And so we should consider them this evening, and we ask the question, why should we pray? Why should we pray in the manner that Paul says that we should pray here? For all men. Well, I would say to you that as a general rule, the best prayers come from a position of true, strong biblical understanding. When we have a grasp, or as much as we're able to have a grasp of the wonder of who God is and the glory of the salvation which he has wrought and granted to us. When God is approached in the right manner, according to the way that he has revealed himself, not as we would like him to be, as he has revealed himself and declared himself to be, when we approach him on that manner, when we approach him on the basis of his plan, his work, his character, he will hear and he will answer. Paul has told us in verses 1 to 2 that we should pray for all men indiscriminately. But why? Well, verse 4, because the gospel declaration is for all men. And also, there is a ransom for all in verse 6. We are to pray for all men because we are told clearly here that God desires that all men should be saved, to be saved. And Paul says that when we pray in this manner, he says very simply, this is good. It is good for believers to have a healthy, global concern for the lost. But more than that, it is also acceptable, pleasing in the sight of God, our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think that's a wonderful incentive to pray. What a remarkable incentive to pray for the worldwide advance of the gospel. Why? Because those types of prayers, they please God. There's a big vision of what he can do. It's also an incredibly strong incentive for us to take an active part in missions. God's concerns, as we pray together, they're not just parochial, but they're universal. You know, is our heart in tune with that wonderful declaration in Malachi 1:11, that heart cry that his name will be great amongst the nations? Is that our desire? Or are we indifferent? We don't really mind, you know. The gospel goes well in certain parts, well, that's okay. But do we have a desire that God's name will be glorified, not just in Penzance, not just in Cornwall or the UK, but across the globe, to have a wide view that his name will be great amongst the nations? And when Paul uses the phrase to come to the knowledge of the truth, it's really another way of describing what it means to be a true believer, to be a Christian. You know, Christianity is based on what is true. To be saved is to know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to deliver his people from sin and death and hell. And God wants you to know that. And his desire is that all would know it. That's why, graciously, there is the external call of the gospel, which is to be preached to all men. That's what drove the early missionary fathers on, that all men should hear the gospel. And indeed, it should be our desire today too. It's wonderful. Because the God who has the desire for all men to be saved is also, as Paul says, the God who saves. God our Saviour. That's a lovely title. It's an unusual title in the New Testament. As generally, as we've said before, it is God the Son who is identified as the Saviour. But we know that salvation is a work of the Trinity. The Father is involved, the Son is involved, the Holy Spirit is involved. They each have their part. And so Paul uses this expression here to remind hearers of that great passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. And then here it comes. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You know, here Scripture reminds us of the gospel invitation, which is to be declared throughout the nations. He is God alone, and He alone can save. You know, as we mentioned last time, the early church here in Ephesus had been set with much false teaching, several attempts to try and limit salvation to one specific group. So, for example, you had some Jewish Christians, or they claimed to be there, they believed that Gentiles had to become cultural Jews before they could then go on to become professing Christians. Or you had the Gnostics, they were equally exclusive. They taught that you had to acquire some type of special knowledge amongst the elite that would then lead you on to enlightenment. And friend, you know, churches fall into the trap, same trap today, when we treat the gospel as the exclusive property of one people group or one class. The gospel is for every type of person, rich or poor, male or female, peasants as well as tycoons, geniuses as well as the simple. Such wrong understanding as it comes in can paralyze mission endeavor. And we must strive against such. You know, remember young William Carey, one of the great forerunners of the modern missionary movement. We remember the harsh words of one who tried to quell his desire. Young man, God is going to convert the heathen. He'll do it without your help or ours. You know, those words didn't stop Carey, because his heart was in tune with the Lord's ear. And he went on to set a missionary path which many others continue to follow, even today. And this universal offer of the gospel has massive implications for worldwide evangelism. John Calvin talked, he said that since God intends the benefit of his death to be common to all, those who exclude any from hope of salvation do him an injury. Our responsibility as believers is to set forth the gospel to all men, to bid them to come to him, to come to the Saviour. And it's with great earnestness and sincerity and longing that we should invite such. Why? God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This wide view of gospel endeavour should have implications in our prayers. The reason the church is to pray for everyone is that the gospel is for all men. It's not our place to try and predict or guess who God plans to save. That's not our role in this. We pray for all men. Paul even told Timothy to pray for Caesar. You know, we might think it's useless to pray for the Neros of this world. Or we could insert many other politicians' names in that bracket. But God commands us to pray for them. As one has said, the truth is that God loves the world, desires all people to be saved, and so commands us to preach the gospel to all the nations and to pray for their conversion. Now, some will argue. And they'll say that that gives us a problem. What does it mean that God wants all men to be saved when it's very clear in the scriptures that not all men will be saved? Doesn't God get what he wants? And especially, as one said to me recently, and you Calvinists, you hold to the doctrines of grace. How do you fit that in with all of your doctrine of election and sovereignty of God? How can you have a missionary heart if you embrace those things? Well, by the way, all the striking early missionaries would hold to the doctrines of grace. You go and look for yourself at those things. You know, one opponent of the doctrines of grace triumphantly asserted this. He said, this noble statement of the universality of God's love runs directly counter to the strict predestinarian tradition in which Christianity, which Augustine emphatically championed and Calvin 1100 years later reaffirmed. Consequently, both Augustine and Calvin had to evade the obvious meaning of these words by saying that it means God chooses his elect from all classes of men. Well, how do we respond to such accusations? Are we the frozen chosen? Do we have no heart for those outside us? Does our understanding of the Word of God prevent us from having missionary zeal? Do we actually really know what we believe? How do we respond as a church which is built on such a foundation? Well, it is clear that such objections draw us into the great mysteries of God's will that are known unto him. But we must respond. Some have handled the objection by explaining that there's a difference between God's general and specific will, and they explain that what God wants, his desire, is somehow not as strong as what he wills. Peter uses the same terminology as Paul when he writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is, but is long-suffering toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, some say there's a distinction between God's desire and his decree. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Some people take a different line and they say, well, there is a distinction between God's revealed will, what we know, that all should be saved, and his secret will, what is known unto him. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are known unto the Lord, that certain persons should be saved, and we deal in what we know. Now, those solutions are possible, but I think as we go through the text, we'll see what comes naturally out of the text. So let's consider looking at these verses still. And we'll go on to see what Paul says here. He says about the only one. Paul has begun to develop these lovely principles that underline why we are to pray so evangelistically. And it reflects the character and the desire of God, as we said, who would that all men would be saved. Now he adds some more reasons in verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let's look at that. That's a brilliant statement. Notice that this verse speaks of the unity of God. There is one God. This is one of the great fundamentals of the Scriptures. Think of those great texts in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Think of it in the New Testament too. Especially since in many cities like Ephesus, there is a pagan worship of many gods. Let me say this to you. There are those who would, what we call, monotheists. They would say, yeah, well, I believe in one God. But that's not Christianity. There are many even today who say, well, perhaps there's one God, but there are many different ways to reach him. So you can be saved in lots of different ways. Some even point to a verse like this. Well, if there's one God who wants all people to be saved, then surely he saves them in different ways. So some can come through Buddhism, some can come through Hinduism, some can come through the New Age, some can even come, I heard one say recently, come through atheism. Well, how they work that out, I'm not quite sure. But just because one might think that there's one God doesn't mean that you're a Christian. And Paul rules out such a possibility that there are multiple ways to God when he immediately goes on to say, yes, there is only one God, but there is also one mediator between God and men. And therefore there is only one way to God. Friend, you know, I say that in freedom now, but I don't know how long for. The exclusive claim of the gospel. There is one way to God. What is a mediator? A mediator is someone who stands in between, a go-between. And the reason humans need a mediator is because of our sin. We are at enmity with God because of our sin. We're in rebellion against him. We're alienated from him. And so we cannot go to him directly. He is too holy for us to bear, too transcendent. We think of the way Job spoke in Job 9. Listen to his words. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, Do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. He was looking for a mediator. One who could come between. Well, Jesus Christ is the mediator Job was looking for. Why? He is the God-man. He's the only one who can bridge the gap between creator and creature. He's fully God. And therefore he is able to meet God's standards. But as the man Christ Jesus, he is also fully human. And so Jesus is able to meet all our needs and obligations. And the reason Jesus is the only mediator is because he is the only one who has both a divine and human nature. Not the angels, not Mary, not the saints or anybody else. None of them is divine. If we want to know God, if we want to be right with God, we must go through the one mediator, this one divine person. Jesus is the mediator, and he's able to represent us, able to reconcile both man and God, because he has the most intimate sympathy with both parties. As a member of the Trinity, he has blessed communion with the Father and the Spirit, and yet as a member of the human race, he has union with us. The Puritans used to love to say that Jesus is able to strike hands on both sides of the covenant of grace. Satisfy God, hold on to man. He strikes hands. And that brings us to Christianity's narrowest and widest points. Christianity is exclusive because it teaches that there's one God, one mediator, one way to be saved, but it is also wide in the sense that this unique way of salvation is to be declared to all men. Sinners are called and commanded everywhere to repent. To come to Christ, one God who desires that all men should be saved, and yet there is but one way to be saved, through the man Christ Jesus. Paul leads us on and he's telling these wonderful gospel truths. And so he brings us to gaze upon the person of the Lord Jesus, our mediator. But then he brings his glorious work into view. Look, if you will, at the verses. Whenever we discuss salvation, it must always bring us to the cross. And it was at the cross that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And this is where Paul's argument has been leading all along. We pray evangelistically for all men because there is one God, a God who desires that all men should be saved. And because there is one mediator by which men can be saved, a mediator who gives himself a ransom for all, a mediator who has done what is necessary that we can be right with God. The fact that Jesus gives himself brings us directly to the sacrificial nature of his death upon the cross. His crucifixion, the voluntary offering, a willing sacrifice. Think of John 10:18, when Jesus said, "No one takes it, his life from me, I lay it down of myself." That is a remarkable thing to say. He laid down his life of his own accord to pay this ransom. And the fact that Jesus did this for others speaks of the substitutionary nature of his death. Jesus died in our place, the place that we deserved. His blood was the atonement for our sin. We know that the idea of substitutionary death of Jesus has been under intense attack from those within the church in this day and age. But it is what the scriptures so clearly teach. He died in our place. Thank God that he did. Paul also describes the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross as a ransom. A rich biblical term refers to the payment of a price. When Jesus died on the cross, a great exchange was taking place concerning our sin. Let me make it clear. It was not a price paid to the devil, as some have argued. Rather, it was a payment to satisfy the justice of God. And only Christ could do it. Only he could pay the price for our sin. He alone, as we said, is the one mediator. He had to be the God-man in order to pay the ransom. One of the early church fathers summarized it in this way. Salvation could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man owed it, Only God could pay it, so that the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood unto the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. And when he died upon the cross, he paid the price that only man could owe and only God could pay. Jesus, our ransom. And Paul says not only is our mediator and our ransom, but it was paid at the appropriate time. Seems to be the purpose as to why Paul says to be testified in due time. Another version has it, revealing God's purpose at God's good time. At just the right time in God's eternal plan, Jesus died on the cross to demonstrate the love of God to a sinful world. Spurgeon draws out some powerful points. He says, when a prisoner has been taken captive and has been made a slave, it has been usual before he could be set free that a ransom price should be paid down. Now, by the fall of Adam, we were by the irreproachable judgment of God given up to the vengeance of the law. We were given into the hands of justice. Justice claimed us to be his bond slaves forever, unless we could pay a ransom whereby our souls would be redeemed. We were bankrupt debtors. All we had was sold. We could by no means find a ransom. It was just then that Christ stepped in, and in the stead of all believers, paid the ransom price that we might in that hour be delivered from the curse of the law and the vengeance of God and go our way free, justified by his blood. When Paul speaks of Christ as a ransom for all, we find a definite atonement. The ransom was paid, the ransom was accepted, those ransomed were released. And that is where we come to another difficulty in this text that is launched at those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace. Because they say, well, this verse seems to speak of universal atonement, which is the Arminian position that Christ died for each and every soul who ever lived. And so he even died for those who don't believe in him. The difficulty is that the scriptures teach a more definite atonement by design and by accomplishment. It's one of the core truths of the Word of God. And consequently, the doctrines of grace. And I believe that this church's position, my own position, is that which has ever held to definite atonement, particular redemption. This means that when Jesus died and paid for our sin, he knew what he was paying for. He knew for whom he was dying. And he actually paid the price to redeem us. He did not die simply to make salvation a possibility, a theoretical possibility. He died to make salvation actual and real for those whom the Father had given to him. And some say, well, if you hold that position, how do I know that Christ died for me? Friend, here it is. If you know you've sinned, and if you come in true repentance, believing that Jesus alone can save you, that his death on the cross is all that can deal with your sin, if you believe him, your confidence in Christ and all, he is all sufficient to save you. The question is, how can I know I'm one of the elect? That's an unhelpful side alley. The question is, are you in Christ? Because if you're in Christ, then indeed you will be saved. You know, what about the fact that the scriptures say here that Christ died for all men? Doesn't that clearly mean that he died for every soul that ever lived? Well, the answer is no. Because if he died for all, he would save all. Otherwise, we undermine and we limit the work of Christ. And we deny its efficiency. If he died for all, he would save all. And we know, do we not, that not all are saved? So, are you willing to say then that there is a deficiency in the work of Christ? Well, God forbid that that would be the case. When he cried, it is finished, it was done. The atoning work was done in full. So what about this word all? Well, in the scriptures, the word all doesn't on every occasion meet each and every single one. Some fly into an outrage. if we suggest such a thing, because it doesn't suit their purposes. You know, but let me give you an example from the Word of God. The last week of our Lord's earthly ministry, Luke tells us in Luke 21, verse 38, says this: early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now, does that mean that each and every inhabitant of Jerusalem heard Jesus every morning at the temple, including the tens of thousands of pilgrims who were there for the Passover? Well, obviously not. Obviously, the word all is being used in a looser sense to refer to people in general, a company that is made up of all types of individuals. And that seems to be the way Paul uses it here. Look, if you will, at verses 4, 6 and verse 1. The word all is used time and time again. In verses 4, it says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Look at verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, just take verse 1. Is Paul commanding the believer to pray for every individual in the entire world, name by name? No. It would be an impossibility. Practical impossibility. He's saying that Christians are to pray for all kinds of people. And so it helps explain what Paul meant when he said that God wants all men to be saved. As one has said, the apostle's meaning here is simply that no nation of the earth, no rank of society is excluded from salvation, since God wills to offer the gospel to all without exception. Think of that verse. Many are called, few are chosen. In the same way, Jesus paid the ransom for all kinds of people. As one has said, Jesus did not die one by one for every member of the entire human race, past, present, future, including Judas and the Antichrist. Rather, he died for men regardless of social, national, racial distinctions. Whatever class, community, position you come from, Christ is the Saviour for you. He is the only one who can save you. Think of the words of the Saviour in Mark 10. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul isn't saying anything more than Jesus himself said. Many are called, few are chosen. We proclaim, God saves. That's his prerogative. One gospel for all. So as we close, any lingering doubts of meaning are clarified by Paul in verse 7. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Christ's ransom for all men leads to the church's mission to the nations, Gentiles as well as Jews. That's the commission God gave to Paul when he was converted. He appointed him in Acts 22 to be a witness to all men. Does that mean that Paul failed? Paul failed because he didn't speak to every individual in the world about the gospel? No. Paul's commission was to preach to all people, all kinds, everywhere, so that they could hear the gospel. He was made a missionary to the Gentiles. There is one God, one Saviour, one gospel, and this lost world needs to hear it proclaimed. It is our task to preach the gospel to every creature, to every tongue, to every people. It is our mission to proclaim what God has set forth that we should proclaim, that his desire is the salvation of sinners. And if they will come to Jesus, then they will be saved. That's our commission. That is what we are called to do. And the commission is not just for Paul. It is for all believers. And our heart is that this Saviour, who really saves you, saves to the uttermost, not just possibly saves, not just as part of the saving, he saves to the uttermost. He has paid the ransom, should be proclaimed amongst the nations. And Paul preached this gospel with prayer, because he understood that the worldwide success of the gospel depends on prayer. One preacher speaks of the following experience that he had in a church that he pastored in these last few years. Let me read it to you. More than a decade ago, we made a commitment to pray for the lost every Friday lunchtime together. Several months passed after we began to meet, and nothing seemed to happen, but then God began to answer our prayers. Men, women, and children were coming to faith in Christ. Parents, siblings, international students, colleagues, Muslims, Jews. Scarcely a week went by without us celebrating some news of another conversion, or hearing about the obvious work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, or learning of some further need for which we must pray. We came to understand more so than ever before that God is willing, that God is able to save, and he waits to be asked. Since the gospel offer is for all, we pray for everyone we can. God's plan is to build his church by the prayers of his people and the proclamation of the gospel across the nations. The Holy Spirit waits for the church to pray. Even now he is urging, is he not, through the word of God, that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. And so the challenge is this. Do we have a heart for such things? Do we have a heart for the gospel, for the lost? Do we have a heart to pray? Will we respond in prayer and endeavour, or are we apathetic? We think of the great men of God whose hearts were so filled with desire for the lost that we might know but something of that zeal and of that passion. We think of the passion that inspired John Knox to cry out, "Give me Scotland or I die." Or George Whitfield who prayed, "O Lord, give me souls or take mine." God honours evangelistic prayer. And may such a prayer as ascend from us. May we know but a small part of that heart for the lost that Paul is speaking of here. May God stir us up in these things because it is a glorious gospel. One God. One mediator, one gospel, and he saves to the uttermost. And friend, if you're here this night and you're not saved, you call upon his name and he will save you. That's the wonder of the gospel. As we turn and call upon the name of the Saviour, he indeed saves to the uttermost. That's the great news. And I pray that it would fire our own hearts and that we would be a church with true zeal and endeavour that God will be glorified in the proclamation of his name amongst the nations. Amen.